do.
Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me all right? That was a joke. Pastor got it. Okay, take your time. So, yeah, we've had a fun morning so far. Everything's going wonderful. Don't forget to keep your pastor and his wife and baby Maggie in your prayers. They've been passing some illnesses around their family and all the other people in this building who are breathing the same air. We've been working on the sound system. We're starting to get it dialed in. There's still a little bit of tone issues. I don't know if all of you knew on Friday we were unable to record the class, so there is no class posted for Friday. Pastor was going to try and reteach it yesterday, but he was having trouble moving around, so maybe we'll get to hear it again today, because I didn't hear it Friday. Scott and I were busy working in the back room. And I'm just trying to buy time, since we spent right up till 5 minutes till working on the sound system. But we'll get the music going here in a few minutes. Let's see, conference is coming up soon, April 5th through 7th. Pastor's going to teach a morning and an evening session on Friday and Saturday, and then a class on Sunday in Arizona, Prescott, Arizona. Details are available on our website. If you have any questions regarding it, you know, transportation, travel, shuttle buses, all that stuff, rental cars, feel free to email the church email website. Pastor gets those directly, and he can pass it on to me, or he'll respond directly. So, with that, let's get into today's word. And if you have anything on your heart or mind that could be distracting or disturbing, put that aside for now so we can concentrate on the Word of God. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all you do, for your faithfulness, for your loving kindness. We thank you for our church, for providing this place to gather and worship, our freedom to do so in our country. We ask through the power of your Spirit that give us the ability to concentrate and understand what's spoken today, so that we can take it out and show our light to the world. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we ask that you guide us through that ritual. We ask all these things in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good.
Guilty stains.
water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy, holy. Universe, you praise your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, and the celebrating light, when I stumble in the darkness, I will call the name by night. God is wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy, holy. You worship, praise your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe praises your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sister, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sister, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh,
Hold on. There we go. Good morning. Can you hear me at all? Yeah? All right. Time to project. If I project too much, you guys in the second row might be in trouble. Anyway, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. So far in our study in the book of Ephesians, we're in verse 4, and actually just about completing that verse, which really our subject for the last 5 months has been election. I think it can be safely said that what we've seen more often than not about election, because we have not even really touched the election of Israel or of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are both prominent in the Bible. But we've focused on the election of the church age believer. And what is said over and over is what we're elected to. Right here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we're elected that we should be holy. We've seen that in 1 Peter, especially 1 Peter chapter 1. We're to be holy as he is holy. We've seen it in Philippians chapter 2, that we're elected to be lights to the world and to be blameless as lights to the world. We've seen it in Jude, and we've seen it in Ephesians again. Election comes up again. And in all of the passages that speak about our election, never fail to mention what we're elected to. So we're elected to be something. And when it comes to what you're called to be, meaning holy and blameless, that's not something that you can do from your human nature, no matter how hard you might try. It's impossible. And so when you're elected to be holy, you have to actually be a holy being. And so Christ made you a new creature in him. And it says it always says it. Chose us where? In him, in verse 4. So being in him, he indwells me. That's part of the mystery. Colossians chapter 1. I have the Holy Spirit within me, working, willing, and working to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And we've been to all of these passages. And so that you can see that I, though called to be holy, this is a very real thing. Because I've been made that way. We celebrate this morning the Lord's Supper. He said, my flesh has been torn for you. My blood has been spilt for you. And really, those things, we say, well, you know, we talk about the physical death of Christ, the spiritual death of Christ, but the flesh and the blood, which represent the bread and the wine that we partake of, all of it together represents his work for salvation. He stood in our place and was judged. And so because of that, we're under a new covenant in his blood, where our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. They're not counted against us. And so we're set free. Now, of course, we noted this. We always say it. Now that my sins and iniquities are no longer counted against me, I'm scot-free. I can sin and get away with it. Whatever get away with it means. But you still reap what you sow. If you sow according to the flesh, you reap corruption. You make yourself miserable. You make others around you miserable. And you suffer the consequences of that. But as a believer, you don't suffer the consequences of death, spiritual death. You never can. You've been set free. and being set free, knowing I'm set free, opens up the highway of the road to holiness, to blamelessness, to overcoming myself. And we've been set free for that. So, in contrast to our calling to blamelessness, and that is amomos, is the Greek word that says blamelessness there. We've seen it several times in Ephesians 1:4. There are, and always have been, and always will be, false teachers. Now, here's the thing with the human race, right? Fallen human race, and we've all been there, is that we think we're really something. And when it comes to a false teacher of God, he or she thinks they're so something that they actually represent God, though they know nothing about him. And these are false prophets, false teachers. Jesus told us to beware of them. And he said, you'll know them by their fruit, which means you have to wait, because they'll say the right things. They'll be very charismatic. The good ones are, right? You can be a bad false teacher and you can be a very good false teacher. And the more evil one is the good one. And they're persuasive. They use the right vocabulary. They'll speak about Jesus and God and redemption, and they'll use all the right words. And so, which if you're curious as to is this a false teacher or not, Jesus just told us to wait and see. Right? They talk, yes, and they talk a good game, but what are their lives like? And Peter is the one who brings this out. In 2 Peter, turn there please, 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter tees off on false teachers in chapter 2. It's worth the read. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you this morning, but if you want an excellent rant, or ranting, if you will, on false teachers, Peter gives it to us here. Look at verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Right? The imagery there is beautiful. Like, you see them being caught in a trap and killed as the judgment of God will come. Reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and, here's our word, blemishes. Momas. See, we're elected to be amomas. The false teachers are momas. They're stains. And this stain, it speaks of sin. Right? But their sin is grave indeed. Their sin is that they say they represent God and they represent truth when they don't. They're very Satan-like in that. Right? Satan's first contact with the human race in the Garden of Eden says, has God said? Satan said, I know what God is doing here. And he's trying to deceive you. If you eat this fruit, you will know something that God doesn't want you to know, which is actually a true statement. But he said, you will be like God. That's a false statement. In fact, what the human race incurred there when we fell is the desire to be God, to be independent from God, and to be able to actually to have peace. You know, everybody in human race wants it. You want peace, happiness, fulfillment, success, a goal that is good that I reach. Especially that word fulfillment. Right? I am doing what I was made to do, and I reap the fruit of it, the benefit of it. An independent man wants to do this without God, and he's convinced himself that he can. And he can't, of course. You could just study any period of history for, you don't even have to delve too deep. Or current events. Yeah, just turn on the news, right? And you're studying current history. And you see depraved people trying to find happiness, trying to find fulfillment, trying to find completion to their lives. And they just mess it all up. And not only for themselves, the false teachers. You know, a lot of politicians in our day are false teachers, saying they know the way. So they reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you in verse 13, meaning they're among you. Of course, if they're going to teach falsely, they have to be among you. And having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And he goes on. Peter is just can't exhaust his vocabulary of bad description for these people. There's one thing I want to point out, though. Verse 13. Now, they're blemishes, right? They're momas. They're not. We're called to be the truth, right? Amomas, of blameless, means that you're not false, but you're true. And the truth only comes from one source, as we know. But they have a pleasure to revel. The Greek word is truphe, T-R-U-P-H-E, in verse 13. We don't use this word commonly, or really at all. I've never heard anybody really use it. But it means to live in luxury, live in indulgence, or to live in splendor. Right? And we see this a lot in our day, and it's always been this way. It's always been this way. They count it a pleasure to live in luxury during the daytime. Whatever they're doing at night, you know, and he gets into that as well. The world has always been full of these types. It's fallen man without God who want to speak for God. God's their own making, really, because they don't know the true one. They're Satan's ministers, whether they're cognizant of that or not. During the first century, where Peter is writing here, what is a Christian community like? Like their everyday lives. It's difficult. Now, in the Roman Empire, is it constant persecution on Christians? The answer is no. It's in pockets. Sometimes, like Nero does his persecution, Nero's persecution, where we think probably Peter and Paul died in around 63, 64 AD, was centered in Rome, but not the rest of the empire. But persecution would come up and then kind of go away, and come up and then go away. But whether they were under strict persecution directly as Christians, and not just the first century, but Christianity was an illegal religion for the first three centuries. That whether they might not have been persecuted, but again, their religion is illegal. And the heathen that surrounds them is prejudiced against them. You know, the name Christian was a derogatory term, right? It's kind of like the N-word in our society, which no one uses anymore. It's a good thing. But, you know, it was that name, Christian, was put upon us because people derided us. And the heathen didn't like us because we said there's only one God. And that Caesar is not God, and all the gods that you worship are not God. We also preached that the end of the world was going to come, and they didn't like that. We also preached that salvation was in one name only, and they didn't like that. And so, because the religion's illegal, we would actually gather together in secret, and they didn't like that. And rumor spread that we were doing all kinds of cultish activities. I mean, why do they meet in secret so much? Rumor spread that we were killing children and drinking their blood and stuff like that. So the life of the Christian in the first 3 to 4 centuries in the Roman Empire was a difficult life, a life of prejudice, a life, therefore, of a certain level of poverty, because people wouldn't want to do business with you. And so in the Christian communities, we had to share with one another. In fact, in the book of Acts, we read that they shared everything amongst themselves. So that would make my family a little bit poorer because I'm helping you. So, what about the false teachers, though? They count it a pleasure to live in luxury. Right? So here's, Christ says you'll know them by their fruit. I look at all the rest of the Christians who are sacrificing, who are giving, who are sharing, who are, at some level, suffering. But these guys who are telling me that there's a different gospel, that you gotta, it's not just faith alone, it's faith and something, that Jesus is not exactly who you think he was, that Paul didn't have it all right. And I look at their lives and I say, you know, you kind of jot around in these luxurious robes and you eat luxurious food and you know, not that there's anything wrong with that. It's just that you don't live like the rest of us Christians who give and are gracious and who share. What is that? Fruit. Where's your fruit? And so I could tell a false teacher. They revel. They live in indulgence. They live in luxury. They live in splendor. It kind of reminds me, and it's hilarious and doesn't seem to affect enough people, a current trend of certain politicians in our country who want America to go socialistic. They want us to turn to socialism. But yet, these people are millionaires. They say that they want our public school system to be a certain way, very liberal, very open, very non-gender, or whatever they want that's not good. And they send their kids to a private school. They don't send their kids to public school. They say they don't want a wall on the border. I'm not saying that we should have one or not, but I'm not getting political here. But the thing is, they say there should be no wall. Well, they got a wall around their house. So it's the same thing. I'm teaching one thing, but I'm living another. And when it comes to Christianity, we cannot do that. Now, you can. And you'll suffer for it. But the life that we've been called to have as lights to the world, Roger mentioned it in his opening prayer, as lights to the world, we are to shine forth unity. Well, we're going to start first because unity comes from something. Humility, obedience, unity, holiness, blamelessness, divine love, compassion, forgiveness, sacrifice, considering others as more important than ourselves. Right? That's what I've been elected to be. Am I like that? I'm not always like that. Are you always like that? You can all shake your head. You don't. I won't even look. I know the answer. But are we striving so that we conquer, we overcome, so that we have more and more Christ-likeness within us? Absolutely. To be more obedient? Absolutely. Am I perfect? No. But even that in itself shines forth a light, because when an unbeliever or whoever says, yeah, you know, I've seen you sin and fail, and I could say, yep, I do. But by the grace of God, I am forgiven. By the blood of Christ, I am clean. I know it's wrong. I confess it's wrong. Look, I openly confess I'm a sinner. I confess it to God, and I'll openly confess it to you. But I have been redeemed. That's a beautiful message to an unbeliever who lives with the shame and guilt of their sin. Everybody does. As soon as we ate of the fruit in the Garden of Eden, what do? Covered our nakedness, hid from God. It's the first thing we did. Our hearts were filled with shame. Christ took that shame. So, I mean, even though I'm not perfect, it's still a part of my witness. That's a marvelous thing. to be a light to the world. So there is a definite, dominant, ethical quality about divine election. We are elected by a God, by a God? What is that doing in there? Sorry, that's a typo. I'm getting that off of there right now. That's like a Jehovah's Witness statement there. Delete. I need glasses. There we go. Well, at least something in this place works. We are elected by God to a heavenly quality. There's a lot of people there's several things about election that people don't like. First is the conundrum of the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. People don't want to deal with it. But also the quality that we're elected to. And it's our flesh is the problem. Some believers get kind of antsy about this. What do you mean you want me to be holy? What about the grace of God? What do you mean you want me to be blameless and overcoming sin? What about the grace of God? Agreed. What about the grace of God? Look, he said that you were going to fail. God was very clear about this. He said, confess your sins, but you are forgiven and cleansed. But does God say in any way that you can come up with your own version of what holiness is? So God says in his word, this is my, and we've seen it. How many passages have we been to that describe the holiness that we're called to? Like, it's 5 months now. And I've been repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. And not because I've been wanting to repeat it. Believe me. I think about it at times. I get little gremlins get in my head and say, Joe, You're talking about the same thing too much. Your congregation's probably going to get bored. And I'm like, yeah, I don't want them to get bored. I want them to like me. And then when I think about that, that's when God says, Joe, come on. Shut up. Like you. They're not supposed to like you. You're supposed to train them for me. I'm like, okay, all right. They don't like me, God? He's like, no, they don't. Just do your job. Right? Is the word of God so complex? It's not. But we're, at the core of us, rebellious, doubting, and self-deceiving. And that's why it needs to be repeated so much. See, so many, the three prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, are very repetitive. Because they're entire letters of the Christian way of life sent to particular areas of the Roman Empire, where churches are. And you could literally live the Christian way of life off the epistle of the Ephesians, off Ephesians. You could pretty much do it. Now, God doesn't ask us to do that because he's given us the whole thing. And they are repetitive. They repeat. The same. Ephesians and Colossians also at places mirror each other identically. And yet God gives us both epistles. It's almost like he's saying, read it again. Read it again. What our flesh wants to do is water down, come up with our own version of holiness. God does not allow this. He says, you take mine. And when a congregation or a pastor or a church waters it down to make it more palatable to people who would rather hear that, you know, I don't want to come to church to be challenged, right? I'm here to sing some songs, praise my Lord, and make me feel pretty good about myself. And, you know, hallelujah, if that's the case, if you leave here saying, wow, I feel pretty good about myself, That's great, but oftentimes you don't. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it pierces deep inside. And I get it all the time. And You know, if we didn't have grace, my self-image would be very, very low, and my demeanor would not be at all joyful. Because there's so many things that are wrong with me in my heart, and I know it. And they need to be fixed. They need to change. And it's always been true. And it's always true for all of us. And so God says, are you willing to go in? You know, are you willing to fight the good fight? Right? Christ-likeness, maturity, is the promised land, and we're encamped at Kadesh Barnea. And 10 spies said, don't go. Don't go, it'll kill you. And 2 spies says, let's go, what are we waiting for? Who am I going to believe? Am I going to go? Am I going to fight? And God makes the promise. We saw it all last week. Well, not all last week. We had to cancel a few classes. Philippians 2:12 and 13. 2:12, obey and be humble. And in verse 13, God who is in within you will bring to completeness, will work out, bring to completeness that salvation, Christ-likeness. In other words, if you set your heart to obey, to be humble, to complete this race, to complete this journey, I who am within you will make it a reality. That's a promise of God. And no, don't ask me how I'm going to do that. I'm just going to do it. I'll change circumstances in your life. I'm going to do things within you that you won't feel or know are happening. I, the supernatural creator of the universe, am going to make this a reality in your life. But I can't do it without your agreement. I can't do it without your diligence. I can't do it without your love of it. You've got to learn to love it. So there's no reason to get antsy about holiness or blamelessness or try and make it into something that's watered down. If we water it down, we belittle it. And if you say in your heart, if your definition of holiness is not God's and it's lower, then you'll never realize or you'll never see what Christ-likeness really is. To know him, to be conformed to his death, to have fellowship with his sufferings, you're not going to know it because you've watered it down and said this is good enough. God never does that. As if God could be less than what he is. And, you know, and nobody lets us off the hook with this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's like, whoa, whoa, slow down. What do you mean be perfect like Father is perfect? That's impossible. He said it's not. We must not fail to see and understand what beauty there is in God's highest and best. We can't fail to see that. Nothing of the world or the flesh is in God's highest and best. And when we try and water down what holiness is, that's who we're accommodating. We're accommodating the world and we're accommodating the flesh. We must never do it. I don't care how often you fall on your face in sin. I don't care how often you get lazy and doubting and self-absorbed and selfish. Where all sin comes from. You never lower the bar, right? You keep the bar where it is, and you pick yourself back up, confess whatever you need to confess, to openly to God saying, this is wrong with me, and go for it. Go for the bar. And God says, I'll take you there. He ain't taking you to a watered-down version of it, that's for sure. No other way of life, therefore, is fitting for those who are chosen and destined by God the Father. No other way. This is the way. And, yeah, you know, it's a challenging to the core. It's the only way of life where you're still working on it after 50 years and you're like 80 years old. And everything else you retire from at that age. Say, like, I'm done with that. I've learned as much as I can learn or even want to in any other profession. But when it comes to the profession of the Christian way of life, you could be in it for 50 years, be 80 years old, and say, man, I've got so much more to go. And that's the truth. This is the only life fashioned for the elect. We have no other life. It's the only one we have. Now, as I said before, we still sin. This needs to be said because people get discouraged and they throw in the towel because they say, well, I'm such a sinner. I won't admit it to others, but I am. I know a lot of, or have known, I shouldn't say a lot. I've known some Christians who are very judgmental of those who are involved in sin. When they know, and they should know this. Judge, fill in the next word. Right. Simply put, yeah? Lest you be judged. So I'm not to judge them. Is there something that God tells me I can do? Indeed. Instruct. You can even reprove. But in gentleness. Gentleness. If a brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual can restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Compassion. I think every one of us in this room have known self-righteous Christians who had the moral thing down just fine. And were very non-compassionate and very judgmental of those who were immoral. Can I be a Christian and be immoral? It's a question that's in popular American Christianity is denied by certain very popular teachers in our country. That if you're an immoral person, you're probably not saved. Well, there's been many years that I haven't been saved then. And I have the Corinthians for you. Right? The Corinthians were involved in some very immoral stuff. And Paul addressed them as saints, as the temple of God. And he actually used that as his foundation to tell them to change. He didn't say it was all right. It's not all right to be immoral. Nor is it right to be a moralistic, judging, self-righteous person. And both of them are wrong. Is there one better than the other? Heck no. You both suffer. And both are not walking in their elected path. The Corinthians, Paul said, Christ indwells you. Why are you living like this? And he said, and he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that his first letter gave them such sorrow that they said, you know, Paul's right. This is ridiculous. And they had this sorrow that led to repentance. Beautiful. We find out later on that they went back to their old way, not too much later after that. That's on them. It is, though we still sin, though we still carry faults and weaknesses and flaws, we never stop fighting the fight to overcome them through him who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. By the grace of God, we will succeed. This is our promised land again. Kadesh Barnea, what did Caleb say to them? In Numbers 13:30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. They were all freaking out. And he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. And then in 14:9, later on, after they didn't hear a word he said. He said, Caleb said, their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. See, I can say this. And what is it that I fear? My flesh, my flaws. What are the things that I can fear? I'm not to fear them. What I should fear is God and leaving the way leaving the holy way, I should fear that. I should fear the consequences of that. But I shouldn't fear my enemies. And why? The very same reason as Caleb says here. The Lord is with me. I can say the Lord is in me. Right? I got nothing to fear. I can and will do this. All right. Go to Colossians 1. As we got one more passage that deals with blamelessness, and then we'll go back and we start go back to Ephesians and start predestination. Just one more passage. It should take us, well, I always say it'd take us a few classes. Might more. The amomos, our word in Ephesians 1:4 for blamelessness, is found in Colossians 1:22. And this is perfect for today, is celebrating the Lord's Supper. Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless, amomos, and beyond reproach. He has done this so that when he presents his bride to the Father, she will be holy and blameless. Before him means, the Greek means in the sight of the Father. So, this is also in Ephesians 5. He's going to present his bride in white and holiness, unstained, unspotted, blameless. I am. That is my destiny. That is my certain destiny. For all believers, I will be in a resurrection body, clothed in white, with the millions of others, and presented to the Father. It says in his sight is the Greek word, presented to the Father as holy and blameless. Now, what did I do to deserve that? I believed in Christ as my Savior. Right? Is there any other condition on salvation? No. I believed in him as my Savior. And this is now a reality. That's how finished his work is. That's how clean I am. And so, you know, the thought, what does that incur in me now in my motivation and my day-to-day life? You know, I always have before me, and sometimes it's very difficult to live holy and clean, and I'm presented with temptations constantly, and some of them are harder than others, and they can be very difficult. And it could take me real diligence, prayer, study, more prayer, more study, more diligence to stand my ground, to pick up and put on the full armor of God, and to face the kingdom of darkness, who's going to want me to be, right? That's in Ephesians 6, he says, you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. Who are doing what? They don't want you to be Christ-like. They can't stop you from being a Christian anymore, but they sure can stop you or try to stop you from being Christ-like. They will do in your life what they need to do. And they're relentless. Right? These are real beings. Relentlessly. Are they going to take it and say, well, you know, we've been kind of hard on Joe lately. Let's ease back a bit. Is that ever going to happen? No, it's not ever going to happen. They have zero compassion. Pure evil. There's people in the world like that. And my flesh doesn't want this either. Colonel Thebius teaches this so well, and he talks about how the kingdom of darkness has a secret agent within you, who is your flesh, your sin nature. And they know how to use it to their advantage. Why is it that temptation is so difficult sometimes? Because they set you up. They're not going to tempt you when you're strong. They're going to tempt you when you're weak. You might be tired. You might be in the wrong circumstance. You may have gone somewhere or done something or thought of something that you should never have thought of, and you knew it. But you said, one little step over here. It's not such a bad thing. It's a slippery slope. And they've been waiting for you. They've been waiting. They've been watching. Now, don't get kooky, right? You're not going to see them. Yeah, I spend hours down here alone in this basement. Sometimes there's creaks that happen. Oh, it's a concrete building, so not too many. But every once in a while, I'll hear something or I'll see something. It seems to move by me or something. I say, if I was kooky, I would think that there are demons floating around down here. But I'm not. I'm not kooky. Last night, I take NyQuil before I go to bed. It helps. This sickness is pretty rough. And anyway, so middle of the night, you know, I was dreaming something, and I woke up, and Chris isn't there, so I'm alone in the apartment, and I look over, and I'm staring in the dark at my coat that's hanging on the door, and I swear to God it was a person, and I got up and I said, "What are you doing here?" I did, and I believed it was a real person. And I was like, "Wait a minute." took me a little bit. Good old NyQuil. Don't take it during the day. That's why they make DayQuil. yeah. My point. What was my point? You're not going to see the demons, but they're real. Look, if they're not real, then Paul didn't know what he's talking about when he writes about it. So how could you believe anything else he says? How could you believe what Christ says? Well, he was very clear about that. And so there's a lot of opposition. But my certain future is to be presented with the rest of the royal family, holy and blameless, in the sight of the Father. Christ is proud to present his bride to his Father. That's an amazing thing. Right? Do I believe it? I mean, I can't imagine it. But do I believe it? And if I do, the motivation for me now is to say, look, I was elected before the foundation of the world, before there was even time. I have always been in the mind of God, holy and blameless. In the future, I am holy and blameless presented to the Father. So what is my life now? And there is only one. And yet, and now it's a struggle. I wasn't around when he elected me. That was easy. I wasn't even there. In the future, it'll be easy because I'll be resurrected. But now it's a struggle. And now think about that. Let's say I don't want to do it in the struggle. I only want to do it when it's easy. What does that mean about what I believe and love about it? In fact, when I have opposition, when I have the struggle, and I can overcome, boy, this is really the time when my choices and my volition can really tie in to what I'm elected to and say, you know what? I'm going to take what I have and I'm going to overcome. And yes, I know at times I'm going to fail. But by the grace of God, I'm going to pick myself back up and get going again. And I will not stop. And I know the promise is right there in my head that God says, if you don't quit on this, we're going to make it happen. I'm like, really? He says, yeah. How old am I going to be when you make this happen? I'm probably like 95. You'll be Christ-like for a day, and then you'll die. But I could say, I did it. That's right. You did it. You're a winner. Go back to 1:13. I think for the sake of the Lord's Supper here, I won't spend too much time on, I'll probably go over this again next week. I won't spend too much time on the ins and outs of it. Much like in the other epistles of Paul, we saw in 1:22, he has reconciled you in the flesh, in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. And leading up to that, he describes in this passage the best description in the whole Bible about the hypostatic union. The who is this person who saved me? Who is this one who's going to present me? And so, when you, and as the Lord said, if you know me, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so, and that's what we're, what, that's what Paul is writing here for the Colossians, so that they'll know him. Verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. All right, you could spend hours on this, going all over the Bible looking at deliverance. From what? The domain of darkness, the world, the flesh, and transferred us, right? Took us out of one world and put us in another. And what is that other world? Is the kingdom of God. I am a heavenly citizen. I am in this kingdom and I'm in it forever. He did it. Now, I didn't do it. I didn't deliver myself. He did. Through the cross. And I believed it. And so, imputed to me was righteousness. I was justified. I was redeemed. Reconciled to God. God is propitiated. Sanctified. I'm His. A child of God. Adopted. Predestined to be adopted as sons. So, in whom we have, in Jesus we have, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. All sin. The imagery of verses 13 and 14 are enslaved people. Enslaved in a domain of darkness. The imagery is magnificent, but in this case, the imagery is a reality. It's not just something poetic. Imagine yourself a slave in the domain of darkness. My favorite analogy is prison. Probably the worst prison there ever was the Hanoi Hilton during Vietnam War. I believe McCain was in that place. It was awful, terrible, torture, terrible conditions. Prison in Hanoi for prisoners of war. And imagine you're in this dark cell, chained to the wall. And then Christ comes, opens the door, takes off your chains, says you're free. I'm free, yeah. So are we leaving the prison? He says, no, you're not leaving the prison. You're going to stay here. It's just that you can go wherever you want. You're free. And it's really like what it is. I'm free, but I'm still in the world. I'm not in heaven yet, am I, obviously? So I'm in the world, but I'm a free prisoner. And as I walk around this prison and the guards want to come and club me and do whatever, they can't touch me. And so in this short time I have in this prison that I'm free in, I'm a witness of the one who set me free to everybody in every cell. I could say, you know what? You can be as free as I am. The same one who came into my cell and set me free and took off my chains will do the same exact thing for you. Why did he do it for you? I believed in him. I don't know any other reason. And you can believe in him too. He's the Savior of the whole world. Whatever sins you've committed, he's paid for. He died for. So you can come out of there just as I did. And he is. This is him. He is the image, icon. I put this verse on the board so that you can see the Greek words. Icon, which is the Greek word used for a stamp. So when you stamp a coin, right, that stamp. So on the stamp, there's the reverse image of what you put on the coin. And that's what the icon is. So Jesus is the exact image of the one who's on the stamp. Okay, so, you know, your quarters, there's a George Washington picture that gets stamped on every quarter. Well, that picture now is God the Father, and what gets stamped is God the Son. And that's what this word means. He is the exact image Now, right from the beginning, Gnosticism, which has now been embraced by many cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, and some other smaller ones, that deny the deity of Christ. And they really work hard at tearing up these verses. But it's impossible to do it. He is the exact image, a stamp from a press, of the invisible God, the firstborn. Prototokos is priority and sovereignty. And here you have mystery. He's the firstborn of all creation. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, the Mormon will say, see, he's created, he was born. But Paul, you got to just keep reading. Paul's going to say he's the creator of all things and that he was before all things. So if he's a created being, how can he be the creator of all things and be before all things? He can't. He's God. But so why firstborn? But firstborn means priority and sovereignty. It's like the firstborn son is inherits the everything from the father. But he is the only begotten son of God. He's firstborn, but eternal. So he's begotten eternally. Firstborn, but not born. And certainly not talking about his birth from Mary. He's not talking about that at all. Okay, you just have to continue to read on. The creator of all things. Right? Jesus Christ is unique. And yet, a part of the Trinity. It's mystery upon mystery concerning him. And for some, it makes people, Christians, they get too nervous about it because they want to make sure they know every single thing about him. That's impossible. And you say, well, if you believe that God can be a man, then you've already stated something that's impossible. Infinite, omnipresent, no boundaries, everywhere at once, is not in a human body. That human body is the Son of God. How does that work? There's no way that we would know that. And so I'll get into that later. So for by him, the all things, there's a definite article there. For by him, the all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And I get none from there. And he himself. Now, you have in your New American Standard, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul here puts in a pronoun that he doesn't have to put in. It says he himself, there's an emphasis there, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. So he's the creator of all things, and he's the creator of the church. He's the head of all creation as God. He's the creator of the church as Savior. He is the beginning. Greek word there is arche, means power, the originating power. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You focus on his resurrection there, and of course you would. But what he does with that resurrection is give us a new life. You've been crucified with him, Paul says. You've also been resurrected with him. The firstborn from the dead means that he's the originator of a new spiritual life that you and I get to live. A new spiritual life. Right? A new covenant in my blood. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness of what? Deity. Humanity. Everything. Is in him. And verse 20. I'm just skipping through my notes to get there. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he has made peace through the blood of his cross, reconciled. That's you and me, reconciled to God. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds as an unbeliever, Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's astounding. Who is this man? That's astounding. Yeah, I think it's a terrible thing to get familiar with. Terrible thing to do. And I know it's very easy to happen. But you must not, you know, never, well, you must not look at these things as like a definition. I can define hypostatic union. I can define the Trinity. I can define attributes. And those are all, that's great. That these things are given to us so that we will walk in and enjoy the reality of them. The reality is that an only begotten Son of God, eternal creator of all things, became a man to reconcile you to the Father and give you a brand new spiritual life that is beyond what I can see, ear can hear, or can enter ever into the heart of man. The things that God has done for those who love him. And he did it through the most God-awful suffering that anybody could ever go through. It was the only way to do it. And because of that, I'm reconciled. So now I have this amazing, wonderful spiritual life. I have this amazing, wonderful future, which presented to the Father, holy, blameless, spotless. And now I get to live this life before I see him, with opposition, when there's struggle, when it's hard, before it gets really, really, really easy. I can do it now and be an overcomer. And when I see him, and he said it. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do I want to hear that? You know, I think we all do, right? And that starts now. I mean, it already started. It started the day you were born again and saved. But every day, everything you face, everything. When you're tempted to be anxious and worried and what was the thing we saw? Complaining, Philippians 2. Down and cast away, and you can overcome these things. Not you're going to do everything perfectly, but you know the way, and you stick to that way no matter what. And you trust that God, the Holy Spirit, who is going to fill me to do it, to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right. That was my, not mine, really my message for the communion service. So let's pass out our elements, keeping these things in mind, and we'll each partake of the elements together. we have all each, all who have believed upon him been reconciled to God through his fleshly body, as we just read, through death. So when Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. That breaking of that bread is analogous to the tearing of his flesh, which he did for us. And that's what he says. He said to them, after he broke it, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in honor of our Lord and his sacrifice, let's drink the cup together. He gave us his flesh, his spiritual death. He really went into some incredible darkness to be judged for the sins of the whole world, as Hebrews says, despising the shame. He took our shame and our sin upon himself so that we could be free. But the good news is that he resurrected, which was proof of the fact that it was done. And he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. While he sits at that right hand, he's constantly praying for you and waiting for the time when the Father says, "Go get your bride." And he will. And we will be presented to the Father, holy and blameless. Let us, in this now, before that happens in our lives, live that reality. Not wait till we get there and say, "Man, I really was free, wasn't I? Wow, I really was clean. I really was powerful." Let's not wait till then. We don't have to. And we'll keep repeating and repeating that till it gets through all of our thick heads, mine included. But the good news is that we're saved people. And hallelujah, we are. We are set free, saved because of what he has done. And so we come to his table to celebrate that together. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done and given us by means of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are what we are because of him. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He is our head, our husband, our friend, our Lord, our master, our Savior. He is everything to us. And we thank you, Father, so much that you have done things through him. And if anyone out there who has heard these words, if you have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I ask you to please consider him, to consider, as the Holy Spirit will right now impress upon your heart, the fact that you are a sinner, but you can be saved by grace. There is only one righteous one ever. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. This is evident because God does not ask you to do anything for him. He asks you to accept what he has done for you. He died for you so that you can live. Thank you, Father, for what you do. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering at this time and let you do it. Thank you, Grant. Thank you, everybody, for bearing with us and the sound issues. We'll keep at it. We do appreciate your prayers on that, too, because we're not experts at it, as you probably could tell already. So let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the time, this time, in which we set aside to worship you in giving. We give from our hearts, Father. We give as those delightfully. And we ask, Father, that you use these finances for your will and your way, that we use them wisely. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I think that should do it. We've already prayed twice, so I'm going to say you're dismissed. Have a great day.
Can call my own. I found a